And turn with me to the book of Revelation as we finish out the series of sermons that we've been with which we've been probing the book of Revelation, focusing on the songs that we hear there. And we've noticed how those songs follow the pattern established in the Psalms. There is groaning, there's mourning, there's lament, there's bewilderment, and then increasingly breaking through the triumph of celebration so that the Psalms rise to that great climax. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So too, the book of Revelation rises to a climax in which the groaning is left behind, the tears are wiped away. There's a great chorus, a great celebration of God's goodness. This morning we come to the finale and we're not at all disappointed. A marvelous crescendo of praise and celebration. Will you listen? We're going to read Revelation 19 verses 1 through 10. In our sermon we'll focus on verses 6 through 10. But listen, because this is the word of our God. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this stunning scene that John describes for us, but we ask that you would draw us in. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would bless us with understanding. We pray that we would recognize these as words addressed directly to us. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus in his glory, that our hearts would be warmed. We pray that you would open our ears to hear the invitation so graciously extended to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, it is a wedding, and yes, you are invited. And of course, for many of us here, romantics that we are, that is such a wonderful thing. Immediately, all kinds of warm feelings flood our hearts. Of course, there are also many of us here for whom the announcement of a wedding may trigger other responses, perhaps the response of sadness because of unrealized dreams, perhaps the hurt of betrayal, perhaps the disappointment of unfulfilled hopes, perhaps the sadness of bereavement, loss, and loneliness. And of course, these are the products of life in a fallen, broken world, the world in which we live. And for that reason, it's important for us one and all to hear what John is describing in our passage this morning. Because here John points us to the gospel hope that we have in Scripture through the Lord Jesus, the one who, as we're told earlier in Revelation 7, verse 17, the one who wipes away every tear from the eyes of his people. There would be no need for someone to wipe away tears were there not tears to be wiped away. And for that reason, these words come to us as a balm to our hearts, as a reassurance, because in these verses, we have an invitation, but in these verses we see the perfected church celebrating the goodness of God and doing so with joy to all eternity. And so we want to come to our verses. And as we walk through our verses this morning, and as John unfolds for us this scene of a glorious wedding celebration, we're going to observe the spotlight falling on the bridegroom. A bridegroom who is to be praised and adored. We'll meet him face to face in verses 6 and coming into verse 7. And then the spotlight is going to shift to fall on the bride, and she is breathtaking. And we're invited to admire her in all her radiance and brilliance. We'll see that spotlight fall on her at the end of verse 7, then into verse 8. But there's also an invitation in verses 9 and 10. And we do well to listen to the invitation and realize that as we contemplate these pictures, we're not looking at something that is distant from us. So yes, it's John's vision looking forward to the dawning of eternity. But as John does that, and as John presents that vision, he does so with an invitation that addresses us directly this morning as we come to God's Word. So I want you to look with me at this bridegroom, a bridegroom who is praiseworthy and to be praised, and the spotlight falls full on him in verse 6 and into verse 7. Here is a bridegroom who is to be praised. Now, John hears the voices of the heavenly choir. Already the praise has started as John opens up the scene for us. And John hears a sound, and he struggles to find the language that's going to communicate what it is that he's hearing. He says it sounds like many waters, the roaring of many waters. You can imagine the crashing of waves against the rocks on the seashore, and almost those rocks trembling beneath your feet. Or it's like the crashing of thunder overhead, and you've had that experience of the deafening sound of thunder. Boys and girls, we want to cover our ears, and it seems almost as if the ground is trembling. And John struggles to find the language to describe the volume with which this choir is singing, with which this choir is celebrating the glories and the praiseworthiness of the bridegroom. And of course, John is opening the curtain so that we're able to gaze into the great celebration of eternity in which you and I, by God's grace through Jesus, will participate. That might seem to be very far off and remote this morning, but you see, we view it, as it were, from a distance. We gather and we sing together, and sometimes we lament that we're not able to sing better. And sometimes we lament that we're not always able to get it to come out just the way that we like. And sometimes the volume seems just a little bit muted. But John reminds us that we are way off at the distance, part of a great worshiping throng. And there, as we draw near, the sound is deafening. And as eternity dawns, and as we look forward to it, as Jesus draws us into the presence of our exalted Redeemer, the sound of praise and celebration is deafening and resounding. Remember that as you sing God's praise on Sunday morning. And remember that you are part of a crowd. You're way, as it were, at the back. And if you were closer in, the sound would be utterly deafening and absolutely ground-shaking. Hallelujah. John brings us in close so we can hear the words. Hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. Isn't that great? The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us exalt. Let us give Him the glory. That's what they are saying. Now, the words that they're using would have been words that for John's first readers would have had a familiarity to them. The Emperor Domitian, who likely was on the throne round about the time when John was writing, the Emperor Domitian proclaimed himself to be Lord and God. And of course, if you were a follower of the Lord Jesus, for you to say Jesus Christ is Lord is to put you in peril of your life, because in the eyes of the emperor, he was Lord and God. He had listened to the serpent. Remember back in Genesis 3, verse 5, the serpent who said, "You will be like God." And Domitian had taken it to heart. "I am Lord and God." And of course, Domitian's pretensions to grandeur brought untold suffering and untold misery. And the imagery of Revelation, Domitian's reign was beastly. He was beastly in the way in which he reigned and ruled. But now this choir is singing, "The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." This is our Lord and God. Here is a testimony that these ones are able to proclaim with full-throated enthusiasm. Ones who perhaps trembled to name the name of Jesus, who perhaps were afraid to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, and now they are singing at the top of their lungs, "The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus ever shall remain." Sometimes we're a little bit hesitant about announcing that Jesus is our Lord and God. We have to pluck up the courage to identify as a Christian. And here is a crowd, here's a choir that has no hesitation whatsoever. Let me just encourage you to be with God's worship. This is why we need to be with God's worshiping people. You need to hear your brothers and sisters declare that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. You need to hear your brothers and sisters confess their faith in Jesus Christ, to be reminded that you're not alone. It feels very lonely in the office or the workspace or as part of the team where Jesus is laughed at. But when you're with God's people, you're encouraged, you're emboldened to go out and identify as someone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord and God. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Or perhaps it could even better be rendered, "The Lord our God, the Almighty, has begun to reign." You say, "Oh, Pastor Tom, surely Jesus reigns already." We were in catechism this morning. We were reminded that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus. Surely He's already reigning. And yes, He is already reigning. But what John is describing for us is that time when the reign of Jesus will be clear and evident to all of creation, to those who might deny Him, to those who might blaspheme Him, to those who might push Him away. Now, Jesus is seen to be King of kings and Lord of lords, the Almighty One. The challenge of Babylon is at an end. The smoke from her rises up forever and ever. The threat to God's people is gone. The defiers of God are overcome. And now in Revelation 19, we see all things put under the feet of the Savior. Isn't that the encouragement that the writer to the Hebrews gave to his struggling readers, people from whose viewpoint the emperor seemed to be all-powerful, people from whose viewpoint their enemies seemed to be numerous and influential? And the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verses round about 7 and 8, speak of the Lord Jesus exalted to God's right hand until with all things put under His feet. And then he goes on to add, "We do not yet see all things under His feet. But what the eye of the flesh doesn't see, the eye of faith sees and recognizes. You look out over the chaos. And we confess together that Jesus rules even in the face of that. Our faith should be unshaken as we remind one another that by his works of providence, God rules over all his creatures and all their actions. So we were instructed in catechism this morning, and the eye of faith says amen. And now here in Revelation 19 comes the day when the curtain is drawn aside and when Jesus is seen exalted in majesty and all things put under his feet. And these singers invite us to look and to see the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus. Thomas Kelly says, "Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crowns befit the victor's brow." This is the one of whom we were singing in Psalm 45, the prince, the kingly figure who has triumphed over his enemies. Here he is resplendent in power and might, and our breath is taken away, and we're amazed. Here's the one who has defeated the dragon. Those fairy tales that somehow catch our attention, the prince who slays the dragon and wins the damsel, and there's something in us that kind of resonates to that. Ever wondered why that is? It's because there really is a prince who has slain the dragon and has rescued the damsel and made her his wife. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own life he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus is the one for whom your heart aches. He's the one that your heart seeks after, because he is the one in whom is fulfilled all the deepest longings and aspirations of our desperately needy souls. And the spotlight now shifts from this bridegroom to the bride. John allows us to celebrate the victor's marriage, his wedding. And look at this bride. She is a breathtaking bride, as John describes her. The end of verse 7, "The marriage of the Lamb and has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Oh, yes, there are preparations to be made for any wedding. But there certainly are preparations to be made for this wedding. The bride has made herself ready. She's taken seriously the fact that the great wedding day, the great day of consummation, is arriving. And this bride has been busily getting herself ready. Who is the bride, you ask? She's veiled, isn't she? Who's behind the veil? And of course, it's Paul who explains that for us in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't he? Paul says the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus' church, those who trust in the Savior, those who love the Savior, they collectively are that bride. Here's the beauty of Scripture. Scripture starts out with a wedding. We read about it in Genesis chapter 2. And Scripture ends with the wedding. The arc is complete. The story is fulfilled. The narrative is fully fleshed out. Here is that bride who, in the face of every temptation, remember John's writing to people who are struggling with temptation. They're being pressured to deny the Lord Jesus. They're being pressured to be unfaithful. And yes, of course, some of them, like you and me, have fallen into sin. They need to keep coming and confessing their sin and recommitting themselves to the Lord Jesus, striving ever after that new and deeper faithfulness to the Savior. But this bride, in spite of all of those ups and downs, she has remained faithful. Did you notice the possessive pronouns in the passage we're reading? The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. It is our God. She is His bride. It's the echoes of Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and He is mine. It's the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And in all the time of preparation, down through the generations, across the centuries, down the millennia, the faithful bride of Jesus has been preparing for this day. She has remained faithful. Oh yes, that faithfulness involves coming back and seeking forgiveness and cleansing, but she remembers, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And she has remained faithful. That's why Jesus, brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus puts his mark of baptism on you. So that when you're tempted to infidelity, when you're tempted to disobedience, you remember that Jesus has put his mark on you. You say, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. He extended his love to me before I even thought of him. And we persevere, and we remember that Jesus has bound us to himself. He has put the mark of his ownership on us. And as we witness baptisms, we remember again, if we've been baptized, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And we're strengthened, and we're emboldened to go out and live in this world with its temptations, with its seductions, with its rationalizing of infidelity. We're emboldened to remember, I am my beloved's. It's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. It was granted, in verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It was granted to her to be clothed in white linen. Her bridegroom, as it were, presents to her the garments that she is to wear. We remembered that in our call to worship this morning, didn't we, from Isaiah chapter 61. He has clothed me in the garments of salvation. All the finery necessary for a bride to be utterly resplendent on her wedding day. Clothed with the garments of salvation, covered with the robe of righteousness, bejeweled in the richness and the beauty of holiness. What is it that Isaiah says elsewhere, chapter 64, verse 6, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Oh, what a disaster that would be were we to show up at this wedding clothed in our righteous deeds. But the Lord Jesus clothes us in a flawless garment of seamless righteousness that is resplendent and glorious. And yet we see that this bride is preparing herself. And we say, how do we put these things in tension? And then we remember that the God who graciously clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus puts within us that desire to keep our garments pure. The desire that prompted you this morning to confess your sins before the Savior, remembering the promises embodied in Psalm 51 that God cleanses us from unrighteousness. He purges us of our sins. Or the promise of Isaiah chapter 1 that our sins, though scarlet, will be white as snow, and though they be red like blood, they shall be white as wool. Here's one of the evidences of salvation. Sometimes we wonder, how do I know that I'm a Christian? If you know you're a Christian if you take your sin seriously and if you're drawn often to confess your sins and seek forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we might be tempted to think, every Sunday morning I stand here and confess my sins. Am I a Christian at all? The fact that you stand here and confess your sins in sincerity is an evidence that you are a Christian. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, and he speaks of his readers as beloved, and sometimes we wonder if he's speaking of his personal relationship with them or if he's reflecting their relationship that God has with them. They're beloved by God. And John says, we don't know what we will be like on this day, but we know that we will be like Jesus. Well, not that we'll be deified, not that we'll be divine, but that we will be purified, holy human beings, made like our Savior. Close your ears to the tempter. He says you'll be like God's. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, works in us to purify us, to make us fit for this wedding day that's described here. And John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he, as Jesus, is pure. If you take the trouble to confess your sins, and if you do so with sincerity, and if you do so because you love Jesus, that's an evidence that you're looking forward to being the bride of Christ on the day that John pictures for us. Are you preparing yourself? Are you making yourself ready for that day when you'll see the Savior? There's encouragement here. Sometimes we feel a bit spiritually disheveled, don't we? Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, the one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When the time comes, as you trust in Jesus, when the time comes, you will be ready. Paul was confident of that, and we can share Paul's confidence as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And of course, that gives us patience with our brothers and sisters who, well, sometimes they seem a bit spiritually disheveled. Jesus is at work in them. And of course, this is the hope of the Lord Jesus Church. Jesus, as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus is at work in his church, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. As you hear the words of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit writes the Scripture on your heart, as the Holy Spirit transforms you by the Word of God, you are being prepared for that day, that wedding day that John describes for us. Now, I don't want you this morning, and I mentioned this at the start, but this is important. I don't want you to imagine that in these words that we've been looking at and that we've been considering, that someone other than you is being addressed. These are words addressed to you. And that becomes very pointed in verses 9 and 10, because in verses 9 and 10, there is an invitation. Blessed, did you notice that invitation? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the angel who's speaking at that point says, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words. God himself says it. Now, the book of Revelation has seven pronouncements of blessing. And those of us who are in the adult Sunday school class right now being instructed by Dr. Robert Godfrey know that oftentimes when you've got a series of elements like that, it's the center one that really, that particularly, as it were, is underlined and written in red, maybe double underlined and written in red, maybe double underlined block capitals written, whatever. Pay attention. This is the center one. This is blessing number 4 of 7 blessings in Revelation. So that says, listen up, pay attention. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the words, of course, that John is recording for us are words spoken by an angel. An angel so spectacular that John falls down to worship him. This angel is that imposing, This angel is unlike anything that you've ever seen. And John's response is to fall down and worship him. And the angel says, no, you can't, don't do that. Worship God. God alone is to be worshipped. But you say, you know, that's really quite a riveting invitation. We get all kinds of invitations, don't we? You get the invitations that pop up on your phone as a text. And if you're smart, you delete and report spam. Isn't that right? A lot of those invitations. And you get a lot of invitations that come to you by email. And if you're smart, you don't click on the link. And you get, sometimes we even get invitations popped in our mailbox. And a lot of those, they go straight into recycling. Sometimes we might get an invitation that comes in an envelope with fine paper, and perhaps we open it and there's a piece of card inside with embossed writing, maybe with gilt edges. That would start to get our attention. Or imagine that that envelope, constructed from fine paper, enclosing a card with embossed writing and gilt edges, was delivered to your door with a knock by someone who's dressed in uniform that indicates that he or she occupies a high rank. That would get your attention. You would say, well, this is an invitation worth paying attention to. You see, as we look at John's account, and as we see John's response to the angel, as we hear what the angel's saying, we realize that if that were our response to the invitation, we'd be missing the point. Because you see, the point is not the form or the appearance of the invitation. The point is, who is the invitation coming from? And the invitation, as the angel quickly reminds John, the invitation is God's invitation. It's an invitation from God. Now, God's invitation comes to you also. And yes, it doesn't come by someone on your doorstep dressed in uniform, nor does it come through a resplendent angel of the kind that John speaks of. God's invitation may have come to you from parents who love you. And they've told you about the gospel. They've told you about Jesus. God's invitation may have come to you from a colleague at work who's maybe not the most educated, and maybe you might be tempted to look down on them, but they've told you about the Savior. God's invitation to you may have come from a preacher who perhaps wasn't the most articulate in the world, but who was preaching the truth of Scripture. The important thing is not the messenger. Remember, the word angel means messenger. The important thing is not the messenger. The important thing is who is sending the invitation. And Jesus gives a parable in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. He speaks of a king who sent out by the hands of his servants invitations to many people, inviting them to the wedding of his son. And Jesus tells us in his parable, Matthew 22, verses 1 and 2, that when the time for the wedding arrived, the king sent reminders. And those ones who had received the invitation declined to come. We're too busy. We're doing other stuff. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Receive the invitation. It's an invitation from God. Who are they? You say, well, I see the invitation, but in John's vision, I don't see any guests. Who are the guests? The guests are the bride. You're invited. You're invited to the wedding to be the bride. Isn't that great? That's an invitation that exceeds any other invitation you or I might imagine, to be the bride of the Lord Jesus himself, the one who has come from heaven in order to seek and to save those who are lost. It's an invitation unlike any other, and it's an invitation that's addressed to you. How will you respond? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Our eyes are dazzled by the pictures that John unfolds for us, and our ears, our hearts are warmed by the words spoken. But we pray that these words might be as good seed that finds a place in our hearts and that brings forth an abundant harvest. And we pray, our Father, that our response might be the response of faith and of love toward the Savior who loved us and laid down his life to redeem his people, his beloved bride. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.